Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. How many of you are afraid of spiders? That's one of your fears. Are we willing to be honest this morning? Two nights ago, DeAndre woke me up in the middle of the night crying because he was sure that there was a spider in his bed. So I, of course, have to get up and take a flashlight, like trying to see, you know, and look for the spider, and it was nowhere to be found. Pretty sure it was a dream, but this boy could not be convinced that there was not a spider in his bed. For the longest time, he wouldn't go near it. He's afraid of spiders. How many of you are afraid of snakes? Snakes are what do it for you? Okay. A lot of you are like, yeah, that's the devil, the snake. Of course. Of course I'm afraid of him. Right? How many of you are afraid of heights? Heights are what get you. Yep. Okay. How many of you are afraid of public speaking? Yeah. Like, yeah, me too. Right? Right now. Right? Public speaking would just be your biggest fear. And my assumption is that most of you wish that you weren't afraid of what you're afraid of. If you had your way, if you could choose, you would rather not be fearful of what you're... Most people don't choose, like they really aspire to be afraid of something. It's sort of just what happens to them. And so we're in this series called Certainty in 1 John, and this morning we're going to talk about being fearless, and I want to read for you our passage this morning because I think that it's helpful for us to see the whole scope of what we're talking about as we dig into what this means to be fearless. Look at 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Wow, right? I mean, this is a very difficult passage to sort of outline, because John sort of pulls a Paul in my mind and is sort of going back and forth and interweaving a bunch of different thoughts through this. And so I really want to try to make this passage plain and understandable to us as we talk about living, what it means for us to live fearless. This is not talking about trying to get rid of all of those fears that we have. Fears of spiders and snakes and heights and public speaking. That's not what this passage is talking about. But John, in the book of 1 John, his goal was to give us certainty, confidence. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. The Bible does not want believers to be fearful about their standing before God, fearful of what comes after this life. The Bible wants us to have certainty. And I want you to see, and we've been seeing in the last 4 or 5, 6 weeks, the connection between how we love one another and the certainty that we have for eternity. There's a connection between our love for each other as believers and our certainty for the future. And I hope we see how high the stakes are for the love that we have for one another. I found the first line in verse 12 so interesting, that no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God the Father face to face. He's invisible. Maybe you remember the story of Moses and his desire to see God. And God says, nope, you can only see my back. And just seeing the back of God, right? Moses had to wear a veil over his face because the glory of God shone in his face and blind the people if he didn't wear a veil. And so we have this truth of Scripture that no one has ever seen God the Father. He's invisible. But then something happened in history. And it's something that we're going to celebrate later this month. And John puts it this way in his Gospel, John 1:4, that the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God chose to visibly manifest Himself in human form in Jesus. And so when you see Jesus, you are seeing God. Jesus was the image of the invisible God. We talked about that this summer from Colossians chapter 1. And now, this is where it gets important for us. Now, what do we see the Bible calling the church? The assembly of believers refers to us as the body of Christ. Because now we are to be the visible representation of the invisible God. The love of God that we couldn't see was made visible in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And now the love of God that the world can't see is to be made visible by the sacrificial love that we have for one another as the body of Christ. We have the opportunity to take what is invisible and make it physically visible to people in the way we live out our love for others. And so when the world looks at us, they should see an image of who our invisible God is. So when we fail to love one another, when we fail to love correctly, we are distorting the image. We're distorting the picture that God intended us to display to the world. The stakes are so high because we are to manifest who God is by our love. And when we love, we are seeing evidence that God abides in us. So our love serves as a revelation of who God is to the world, and it serves as evidence of where God is to us, of whether He abides in us. And so if I was going to summarize this last paragraph of chapter 4, verses 13 through 21, I would do it this way. We can have confidence at the end of our life when we have assurance God abides in us during our life. We can have confidence at the end of our life when we have assurance God abides in us during our life. And John really wants his readers to know this. We've seen it over and over again in chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. 2:5, by this we may know that we are in Him. 3:10, by this it may be seen who are the children of God. 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. 3:19, by this we know that we are of the truth. 3:24, by this we know that He abides in us. 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. 4:6, by this we know the Spirit of truth. 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God. 5:13, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And in our passage today, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. I think John wants us to know something. And I think he wants us to know that God abides in us. He wants us to be certain of our eternal security. And you can't be certain of your eternal security unless God abides in you in this life. And so if you are here this morning and you have a lot of fear about the afterlife, about what comes next, about what your standing is with God, this passage can help you out this morning because we're going to see three indicators of God's abiding that gives us assurance. And the first one is in verse 13. Look at that with me. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And so we have assurance in this life through the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus told his disciples that it was better for him to leave so that the Holy Spirit could come to them. Because the Holy Spirit in us is better than Jesus next to us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He encourages us towards godliness. He empowers us to fulfill Christ's mission to us. And as we yield control of our lives to the Holy Spirit, we start to see the evidence of that, the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know when I see the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life? Because you might be thinking right now, okay, so Tim, you're telling me the way to know that God who I can't see abides is because something abides in me that I can't see, right? That's the first. So how do we know that God abides in us? The Holy Spirit, which you also can't see. Great. You're really helping me out so far, Tim. This is wonderful, right? And so it would be really helpful, right, if we could see him, wouldn't it? Right? Because if I want to know if my child is in his room, what do? I go and check. And if you want to know if something's in the refrigerator, you open your refrigerator and look, right? But it's not that simple for us to figure out whether God abides in us. It'd be really helpful if we could see him. But you know, when I see the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in my life is when I'm sharing the gospel with people. Because there's nothing better than getting into a conversation with someone about Jesus, and you just know that you're getting a lot of help in that moment. I hope that some of you have experienced what I'm talking about. Like, the telltale sign for me that the Holy Spirit is really taking over is when I'm actually coherent. Because, like, when I'm in an unprepared situation, I'll stutter and I'll stammer and I won't be able to get the right words out of my head, and I just always pray that doesn't happen to me on a Sunday morning, and just write everything down so I make sure I can get it all out, right? And so I just love it when the Holy Spirit takes over in that moment, because he's a lot better communicator than I am, right? And I wonder if you've ever experienced what I'm talking about. You finish a conversation with someone about Christ and you're like, man, where did all that come from? That was amazing. That was awesome. There's times that you're in the middle of a conversation with someone, and it's almost, it might sound weird, but it almost is like I'm sitting back thinking, I'm like, man, this sounds really good right now. Like, this is great. You just keep going, Holy Spirit. This is great. This is wonderful. And it's so sad to think that so many people who identify as followers of Jesus go through life afraid to share what they believe about Jesus, and they miss out on an amazing joy of being a conduit of the Holy Spirit of God. If you live your life timid and you're afraid to share what you believe about Jesus, you're missing out on one of the greatest evidences of the abiding presence of God. That's what you're missing out on. And I want this church so desperately to be full of people who experience the excitement of making more followers of Jesus. And when that happens, when the Holy Spirit works through you in a conversation with someone, stop and say, thank you, God, for that assurance of your abiding presence. The Holy Spirit is what gives us assurance. We have assurance in this life through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 14 and 15. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And so the second indicator, the second way we have assurance in this life is through our confession of Jesus Christ. Through our confession of Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure if we realize the significance of this based on our American cultural setting. Because for us, saying that Jesus is the Son of God, which, by the way, is a title used to express His deity, when Jesus claimed in John chapter 5, I believe it was, that God was his father, they wanted to kill him because he was saying that he was equal with God. And so in the cultural context that this is written in, when you say that Jesus is the Son of God, you are saying that he is God. He is equal with God. It is a claim to the deity of Christ. And so for us, saying that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God, seems relatively simple. That's not really a big deal for many of us to say. You don't have to fear a lot of backlash, especially within our Christian circles. But back in the first century, confessing Jesus as God could carry significant consequences. We see this in John's Gospel in chapter 9. There's a story of a man born blind. You remember him? And Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. And the religious Pharisees turned this event into an all-out interrogation of this man and his family. Right? And when they they're questioning his parents, they totally bail on taking a stand for what had happened. This is what it says. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." And then John gives this really interesting parenthesis. He says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. You see, for a Jewish person in that day and age, confessing, testifying to who Jesus was, didn't mean acceptance in a religious group. It meant exclusion from their religious group. We see this again in chapter 12, in verses 42 and 43. It says that nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And that is a serious accusation that John makes. And so those verses give some more weight to what John is talking about here in verse 15, don't they? And why our confession of Jesus as God should give us assurance. The question that we ask ourselves is, have we come to the place in our life where no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, no matter the consequence, you can't deny who Jesus is? I'm going to start there. I can't deny who Jesus is. Whatever else comes after that, I'll deal with the consequences, because I am so sure I have to confess. I have to testify to who Jesus is. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We have assurance in this life through our confession of Jesus Christ. And so if someone says, Jesus is Lord, and your heart leaps in agreement, if you feel compelled this holiday season to share with people about the true meaning of Christmas, if you can't help but confess who Jesus is, even if it means immediate consequences, then stop and be thankful for that assurance of your salvation. Look at verse 16. This is where we get the third one. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Saying the same thing that we saw in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we have assurance in this life through the completed work of love, through the outworking of God's love. The third assurance we have in this life is God's love evidencing itself through our lives. And so this is what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. If we love one another, then God abides in us. And verse 16 is basically an explanation of how lives change in this world, of how lives are transformed, right? As we have seen in the last few weeks, when you come to know and to believe the love that God has for you, it can't help but change your life. And so our battle is to see God as loving, is to believe in His love, and to believe in the evidence that Jesus has given us that God is a loving God. Because when you come to know and to believe the love that God has for you, it changes who you are. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And John really drives this point home at the end of this chapter, verses 19 through 21. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, now this is the negative side, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Because profession doesn't always equal possession. Just because you say words doesn't mean that you have what you're claiming to have. There's people that will say, Lord, Lord, but won't enter the kingdom of heaven, because profession doesn't always equal possession. Right? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You know, when you're in a brand new car, and you could be blindfolded and know that you're in a brand new car. Why? There's a scent to a brand new car, right? There's a store in the mall that if I was blindfolded, I would know immediately when I crossed that barrier line from hallway into that store, and that is Bath & Body Works. Because I almost fall over because of the scent of that store. It gives me a headache. Becca says I'm being dramatic about it, right? But like that, that's the experience. Did any of you have a grandparent's house that had a distinct smell to it? That like you could be blindfolded on the road, not have any idea where you're going. You walk into a room, you take one deep breath, and you know you're at grandma's house, right? It just has a certain aroma to it. You can tell what's true, like who abides in that place based on the smell. John Piper said this about the outworking of God's love in our lives. He says, there is an aroma about God that can't be concealed, and it's the aroma of love. When He comes into your life, that aroma of love comes into your life. And that aroma of love is the sign of God's saving presence. Because Christians, there is something that is within us that is impossible to conceal. It's impossible for it to keep from coming out of us. And that is the love of God. And so if you don't have a God-given love for others, you probably don't have God, who is love, abiding in you. And when you do see evidence of God's sacrificial love in the way that you treat other believers, you should be thankful for that assurance of salvation. Because there is an aroma of love of our God that when He is in us, has to come out of us. And so John wants us to know that God abides in us. And we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit's presence. We have our confession of Jesus as God, and we have God's love pouring out of our lives. And when we have assurance in this life, John says, that we have confidence after this life. Assurance in this life gives us confidence after this life. That's what verses 17 and 18 are about. Look at this with me. By this is the love of God perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I think that part of my job as a pastor is to ruin certain verses for you that don't mean what you think that they mean. And I think we have one of those this morning. Because we love to take parts of verses that make us feel good, and we'll like slap them on throw pillows and picture frames and put them up in our house. And so my guess is that if you went to Hobby Lobby this afternoon, you could probably find something cute with 1 John 4:18 on it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Oh, isn't that so sweet? Isn't that such a nice thought? That's the type of relationship I want. That's the type of marriage I want. The type where we love each other so perfectly that there's security and safety and nothing to fear. And that is a nice thought. That has nothing to do with 1 John 4:18. And so if you have that throw pillow, I'm sorry. If you have that on a plaque or on a mug, I'm sorry. But the problem is, that's only part of the verse. Right? Your coffee mug probably doesn't have the second half of the verse on it. Here it is. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Here's the part that we don't have on our plaques. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You see, this verse is not talking about our relationship with our spouse. It is talking about our relationship with God. And it is saying that at the end of our life, it is possible to have no fear before a holy God. At the end of our life, it's possible to have no fear before a holy God. Think about all the people on this earth that you have some level of fear giving an account to. If you are before a police officer on the side of the road, there's probably some level of fear in that interaction. One of our college students got pulled over on their way home for Thanksgiving. And when she pulled over on the highway, her friend was sitting next to her and said, "Start crying, because that's going to help." And she responded, "I can't, I'm too scared." Right? Just too scared, too afraid to cry. Right? If you get called into your boss's office, there might be some level of fear for that interaction, especially if you know that you've messed up something recently. Maybe you had a sports coach that was really scary. Any of you ever had a scary coach? My very first basketball coach when I was in first grade was scary. Coach Smith. He told us on the first day of practice that we weren't allowed to touch the basketballs until he gave us permission, because we were going to work like dogs on defense. Okay? And so the second day of practice, we come into the gym, and he has set the basketballs out all over the floor just to tempt us, right? He's not in the room, and he was going to wait and see if any of us touched any of the basketballs that he put in our way, so that way he could punish us by making us run or sit a wall or something, right? Like, that was the type of coach that he was. Sometimes there is fear just in giving account to your spouse, right? Right? They're like, "What happened to the kids?" Any of you ever had those? Or why is there chocolate all over his face? Why aren't they in bed yet? What happened here? I don't know if any. You know that you messed up. You know you forgot something that you were supposed to do. You forgot to pick up something that your wife needed at the store. And there's a little bit of fear in that interaction between you and your wife. And so we have all of these human beings that we fear giving an account to. And so logic would tell me that if that's true, then standing before a holy God at the end of my life to give an account should be absolutely terrifying. And for those who don't know Jesus, there is no way to overstate the fear that they should have for that moment when they are held accountable for their sin. But here's the truth of the gospel. Here's why we celebrate Christmas and Jesus coming to live the perfect life that we failed to live, to die the death on the cross that we deserve to die, taking the punishment for our sin, to rise from the dead, conquering sin and death, and offering us forgiveness. This is the truth of the gospel. An amazing thing, an exchange took place in the moment that Jesus was on the cross. Jesus was held accountable for my sin, and now his righteousness is added to my account when I place my faith in him. So, when I place my faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, when I confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God, when I see evidence of the Holy Spirit and the love of God in my life, I have assurance that I will have confidence on the last day. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. There will be no fear. There will be no guilt. There will be no shame because Jesus took it all on the cross. And so when you begin to fear that judgment is coming, or when you feel like God is constantly upset with you, and God is constantly frustrated with you, and you're fearful, and you run from the presence of God because you don't want to own up to what you have done, look at the cross and ask yourself the question, was that enough? Was that sufficient? And the answer is a resounding yes. Amen, church? The cross of Jesus was enough for every sin, past, present, and future of those who place their faith in Him. So even though we have fear in some of our earthly interactions with human beings, amazingly, we have no reason to fear being before a holy God at the end of our lives. In fact, the Bible says something amazing. We are going to receive rewards for the things that we have done for Him. I don't know about you, but I am not the one that deserves a reward, and Jesus is not the one that deserves punishment, but that's exactly what happened. It's amazing. It's amazing. And so the price has been paid for our sin in full. And the resulting confidence that we have from that truth is the completed work of love. Let me read. There's probably something that might be confusing in this passage. I haven't forgotten it. I'm going to get to it right now. Verses 16 through 18. Let me read those for you again. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Do you see a reoccurring word in there that might cause a little bit of confusion? Verse 17 uses the term love perfected with us. Verse 18 says, whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And when you see the word perfected in this context, how it was used in the Greek, it would be helpful to think of the word completed or fulfilled. So the Bible is not talking about us being perfect as a result of the love of God. Another example of this is a well-known verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be, and I always learned it, perfect. I'm not perfect. Right? What that word means, though, is complete, fulfilled, equipped for every good work, is the explanation there. And so when you see the Bible here, when you see John here talking about being perfected in love, or perfect love casting out fear, it's saying the completed work of God's love for us casts fear of our day when we meet Him away. The completed work of God's love means that we have no fear for when we stand before a holy God. So the flow of thought for John is this. God is love. And God, who is love, abides in those who confess Jesus is Lord. And God's love shows through those He abides in. And the end result of God's love is that we can be assured and confident of our standing with Him. And so the completed work of God's love for us is our confidence when we stand before Him. And so for believers who still fear, it means that God's love hasn't finished its work yet. Because finished love finishes fear. Finished love finishes fear. I think it's common, and we should expect, for people who are young in their faith, and maybe there's some of you like this, you still have doubts and fears And I think that's to be expected. I've shared with you before, as a young believer, I was very fearful, right? You pray over and over again, just in case you mess something up. You worry about what will happen after death. But that is not how followers of Jesus should live the rest of our lives. Because we don't have to go through life scared, timid, and afraid, because the finished work of Christ's love for us finishes fear. We were meant to live with certainty, confident and assured in our relationship with Jesus. And so I just wonder how different our lives would look if we lived in light of the assurance that is available to us. If we really believe that our eternal destiny is secure, if we really are fearless about our eternal destiny, shouldn't that change the way we live and what we value while we are on this earth? I heard a pastor explain the difference between fear and love this way. He described fear as involuntary loss. You're concerned that you're going to lose something. Something is going to be taken away from you. You fear for your job. You fear for your health. You fear for your family. You're fearing involuntary loss. And love is voluntary loss. Sacrifice on behalf of the best interest of someone else. And so when God's love has completed its work, I don't have to be afraid of what I might lose, but I can voluntarily give myself up, knowing that my eternal destiny can never be lost. My eternal destiny is secure. It can never be taken away. And I don't know about you, but I want to see what a fearless life can accomplish for the kingdom. Don't you? Don't you want God to complete His work of love in your life? So that way you're no longer fearful of what might be taken away from you. You're no longer fearful of what other people might think. You're no longer fearful of how much money you will or won't have. You're no longer fearful about all the things that our world worries about, of power and prestige. You're no longer worried about any of that. You're no longer fearful, and you just get to live in the completed love of God, knowing that you have an eternal destiny that can never be taken away, knowing that there might be spiders or snakes that scare you on this earth, but you don't have to fear standing before the holy God of the universe, because the price that Jesus paid was enough, right? I don't know about you, but I want to see what a church can do when they are completed in the love of God, no longer living in fear like the world does. And so if you want that to be true of you, let's be praying and asking God to finish His work of love in our lives, and so that the finished love of God finishes the fears that we shouldn't have as followers of Jesus. And maybe some of you need to ask God to start His work of love in your life. And as you hear me talking about the Holy Spirit's presence and the confession that Jesus is God and the outworking of God's love, you say, I don't have assurance of any of those things. And I would say to you, today is a great day to have God start His work of love in your life and accept Jesus as your Savior. Confess that He is the leader and the forgiver of your life. Finished love will finish the fears that hold us back from accomplishing God's will for us on this earth. Let's pray together as the worship team comes. So God, I pray that our confidence would be found in Christ and Christ alone. That what You have done for us on the cross would change our perspective. That Your completed love in our life, the assurance that we have, that the Holy Spirit's presence and our confession of who You are, and as we see Your love manifesting itself through our lives, that we would have assurance that would give us confidence. And we wouldn't live timid and in fear, but that Your completed love would finish fear in our lives. Thank You that we don't have to have any guilt in this life, and we don't have to have any fear in death because of the power of Christ in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Stand if you would this morning, and let's sing together about that great Lord that we have in Christ alone.
The opportunity to close our time in worship in remembering what Christ has done for us by partaking in communion. This is something that is reserved for those who are followers of Jesus. And there's two qualifications that the Bible gives us for taking these elements this morning. And that's that one, that we are living in a right relationship with God. And two, that we're living in a right relationship with those around us, that we are loving one another as we've been commanded to do. And so if you are here this morning, whether you're a member or a guest, if you have a right relationship with God, you place your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and you're living in right relationship with those around you, we ask that you partake with us this morning. If those two things are not true of you, We ask that you just let these go by, because the Bible says that there's some serious consequences for those that take these things in an unworthy manner. And so parents, we trust you with your kids that you can determine whether they are old enough and recognize the importance of these things to partake themselves. And so I'm going to ask the men to come on forward as we prepare to remember the body and the blood of Christ. Let's pray together. God, we're so thankful that in the power of Christ we can stand. That Jesus was willing to have his body be broken so that way we could be made whole. So thank you for the work that Christ has accomplished, that the astronomical price of our sin has been paid in full by the broken body of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.